All right, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And in addition to that, Gage, would you mind looking up also Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12? I meant to tell him that beforehand, but forgot. So, Philippians 4. And, you know, if I'm speaking just in very general terms about human nature, both collectively and as individuals, people don't know what to think. People don't know what to do. People don't know who to listen to or who to believe. If you look at just in general, people, society, and cultures, they seem to drift aimlessly, really living in whatever way, thinking in whatever way, feeling in whatever way the environment around them tells them to think, feel, and operate. Their emotions tend to be dictated by whatever the circumstances they find themselves in tell their emotions to think. I mean, just look at the history of the idea of cohabitation before marriage. You go back 100 years, and society in general looked at that as a really bizarre thing. But you think about it today, and society in general oftentimes looks at that as a very normal thing. Now, has anything actually changed? No, it's just what society in general thinks. It's the direction it's gone. If people hear the words enough, Darwinian evolution is scientific fact, what happens to people when they hear that repeated over and over again? They stop thinking critically about it. They just say, well, I've heard it 100 times since I was a kid, so it must be true. The textbook says it, so it must be true. There's no critical evaluation, critical thought that goes into accepting that. If life circumstances seem to be turning against us, our emotions can quickly lose hope, can quickly take on sadness. And while this is true, generally speaking, of individuals around us, of society around us, it should not be true for us who have placed our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. The world is a very unstable place. The way people feel about things is very unstable. It changes from culture to culture, society to society, century to century. But for the Christian life, our life is supposed to be a stable life. I mean, after all, where do we find out how to live? The Bible. Does the Bible change? Has God's Word ever changed? Absolutely not. Where do we find out how to think and believe and to understand reality around us? The Bible, right? But for sake of conversation, we'll call it God's truth this time. Same thing. Does God's truth ever change? Absolutely not. When it comes to our joy, hope, and peace, where do we know our anchor to be for those things? It's not the Bible this time. Jesus, God. Does Jesus, God, ever change? Absolutely not. So, as a Christian, while we might live in an unstable society full of unstable people, it shouldn't be the characteristic of our life. Because what we think is based upon unchanging truth. What we do should be led by a Word of God that never changes. Our hope, our joy is rooted and anchored in a God, a personal God who never changes. So when you turn to Philippians chapter 4, you find one of my favorite passages about stability, about not changing. And here Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, which is really a relatively faithful church. Most of Paul's letters, there's a substantial amount of correction going on, and in Philippians, there really isn't. The main problem that Paul seems to address repeatedly in this letter is the issue of unity. We do see that there were some issues in the church around unity, but overall, the church in Philippi was a very healthy church, and if you read the rest of the New Testament, you realize they're actually a great supporter both spiritually, emotionally, and even financially, of Paul's ministry. Yet, like all first century churches and first century believers, they found themselves in a very challenging environment to be a Christian. It was full of persecution consistently. There was always the threat of intrusion from false teaching, both from the direction of the Judaizers, also from the direction of Greek philosophy. And so in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, Paul addresses them in really these two key critical areas: unity, the issue of unity, verses 1 to 3, and then this issue of stability in the midst of a challenging environment. And so today, for the sake of time, we're going to have to leave the unity piece, verses 1 to 3. We'd have to leave that to another lesson in another time. I want us to hone in and focus on verses 4 to 9, where in these two paragraphs, Paul's going to give them five components to living a stable Christian life, a life that is not just tossed about by the whims of society, by the whims of culture, by the emotional roller coaster that our circumstances can put us on. And don't we all want that? Being on an emotional roller coaster in life is not fun. Living a life that lacks understanding of purpose, direction, reason is not fun. And so let me give you these five keys up front in the order that we're going to look at them at. And it's five things that Paul tells us to do. He says, be rejoicing, be gentle, be prayerful, be contemplative, and be obedient. And really, if you're going to wrap all those into just one sentence or one statement, Paul is saying a stable life comes from obediently living in fellowship with God and trusting Him. And he walks us through that by giving us these four keys to stability. And the very first one he gives us is in verse 4. Let's just go ahead and read this whole passage. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he starts off with this first key here in verse 4. He says, be rejoicing. Now, what is, somebody give me their definition, what is rejoicing? And it doesn't have to be a highly spiritual definition. Celebrating. Yeah, that's actually a very good definition. I think that hits on it from, frankly, a worldly perspective and a spiritual perspective. You know, Webster defines it as feeling or showing that you are very happy about something. And from the perspective of worldly psychology, I think that's okay. I think that's a okay definition. But as a Christian, when I read that definition, I don't know if it helps me much. Because, read it again, it says, feeling or showing that you are very happy about something. Now, is anybody happy all the time? No. Circumstances of life hand everybody bad circumstances from time to time, right? Everybody gets trouble in their life. And those troubles, those difficulties are real. They're not an illusion. They're real. And they do battle against a feeling of happiness in our heart. And you can't really manufacture a true emotion, right? So that's why when I look at a Webster definition like that, I don't know if a Christian, as a Christian, it really helps me much, because here Paul gives us the command to rejoice in the Lord always. He gives it as a command, and so it's something I'm supposed to do regardless of, as according to Webster, I feel happy about my circumstances or not. And so actually Pastor Tom gave us a definition, I think it was last week, of what rejoicing is in his sermon. And he says it's choosing to respond with joy. And that's really helpful. And it got even more helpful as Pastor Tom gave his explanation of it. He was discussing Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, where Jesus instructs his followers to respond with joy, rejoicing in the face of persecution. And Pastor Tom gave this definition of rejoicing, choosing to respond with joy. But he gave the anchor of that command in his explanation. And it's really caught up in Christ's words that we'll look at in a second, but it's about setting your eyes not on your circumstances, but on Jesus Christ, on God and His kingdom. Essentially, we can always choose to rejoice in God because, once again, He doesn't change. His truths never change. So look at the context of Matthew 5, 11 to 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Now pay attention to what Jesus said there. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Now is Jesus asking them to, per se, rejoice in their persecution, in their difficult circumstance? And when I say in, as the object and source of their rejoicing, is their difficulty in their circumstance to be the object and source of their rejoicing in that verse? Absolutely not. I mean, that's a psychological disorder, right? I mean, for you to rejoice is your difficulty be the object and source of your rejoicing, that's a psychological problem. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do here. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Jesus refocuses the context of their rejoicing and their mindset, not on their difficulty and the persecution, but on a truth about His kingdom and what serving His kingdom here on earth means for our eternal fellowship with Him. He's refocusing the context and anchoring the context of their rejoicing and an eternal truth about God that will not change. The key is that we are to rejoice as we look at Paul's words here in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." The Lord, once again, the unchanging Lord, it becomes the source and the object of our rejoicing. It's not our difficult circumstances. So in the midst of trials and difficulties, which I guarantee you face, you will face, and we all face, the Bible's telling us not to be emotionally and psychologically dominated by those things, but to be essentially emotionally and psychologically dominated by the truth of God. It's really in the same spirit as Colossians 3, 1 to 2, where it says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." There's a lot of depressing stuff on this earth. It's a fallen world. It's a sin-infused world. You're not supposed to find your joy here. So if you're trying to do that, you're promising yourself and you're setting yourself up for failure. Set your mind on the things above, on the realities and the truths we know about God. Take joy in God, our loving Heavenly Father, who Romans 8:28 tells us, reminds us, works all things for His glory and our sanctification. Focus on those truths and rejoice in them, because there's a lot to rejoice over. How often does He say to do that? Always. He puts it very clearly in verse 4 there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I won't go through it all again, but it makes perfect sense based upon what we've already said. We've already said that this command to rejoice is rooted in the truths of God who doesn't change. God is never changing. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we rejoice always. How often does God fail in His promises? Never. God never fails. Even when we fail Him, 2 Timothy 2:13 says that He is still faithful. So because our rejoicing is rooted in an unchanging God, we can do it always. And I like how emphatic Paul is about this in verse 4. He's emphatic, repeating it, saying, again, I will say, rejoice. And with that, he moves us to our second key principle for spiritual stability. Having instructed us to rejoice always, he's now going to say in verse 5, for us to be gentle. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now, what does being gentle have to do with peace or just stability in life? Because this is much more about our relationship with one another and our relationship with other people. And, you know, it does make sense that it would be included in a passage on stability, because remember, for the Philippians, unity was an issue in their church. They had a lot of problems with disharmony. And what does disharmony cause in a person's life? Instability, right? If you want a stable life, it helps if you're not living in constant conflict with everybody around you. And so a spirit of gentleness goes a long way in avoiding that. Now, what does it mean to have a gentle spirit? Well, MacArthur says that there isn't just one good English word that captures this. So the New American Standard goes with gentleness, but he lists out just kind of these different facets and characteristics of this word to help us get a better picture of it. He lists these words, have a spirit of sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness. I don't know what this one means. Magnanimity? I don't know. That's MacArthur, so it's probably pretty decent, right? It's what? Thank you for your completely helpless explanation. Charity towards the faults of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and as the New American Standard says, gentleness. So here's how I would boil it all down. Be kind to people and gracious towards them when they make mistakes. It's probably a good way to capture it. Be kind to people and gracious towards their mistakes. And being gracious towards other people really starts with recognizing your own faults, recognizing your own sinfulness. And you want people to be gracious towards you, right? When you make mistakes, when you fall, when you do something wrong to people, you want people to be gracious towards you. Recognize that in your own life. And who does it say that we owe the spirit of gentleness to in the first half of verse 5? All men. All men. It's easy to be gentle towards people that you like, people that you agree with, people that are fun to be around. But all men would include everyone, all men, even those who disagree with you, even those who would want to harm you, even those whose personalities you don't quite mesh with. We're to have this gentle heart towards all people. And again, humbleness is where that really starts, right? Like, especially if you get into, when it comes to diversity, I mean, diversity has a number of ways. We usually think of racial diversity, right? But, I mean, diversity goes down to a personality level, does it not? And what is beautiful about the body of Christ, my favorite thing about church, is just how distinct and how many personalities we get to have in one room together. And we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the same purpose. And I love that. And I think one of the keys to, it's easy to sit back and say, well, my personality and my way of doing things is superior. So, you know, I'm not going to mix with those whose personalities don't mesh. But think about the pride that goes into that. A spirit of gentleness calls us to a humble view of ourselves that helps us see the value that every member of the body of Christ brings to who we are and to have that spirit of grace towards their fault. And so we move from rejoicing in the Lord and being gentle towards all people to really a core component of our fellowship with God. And that's this third point, being prayerful. Be prayerful. in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, anxiety, what is that? I mean, that's really just a feeling of worry, of nervousness or unease, typically about imminent events or something with an uncertain outcome. And we all feel that way about things. That happens. It's a natural part of life. But what does Paul say we're to be anxious about? Nothing. That's a pretty big term, right? I mean, you'd think there's got to be something that Paul says, no, you should worry about that. Like, but no, his answer is, you should be anxious about, as verse 6 says, nothing. Instead, that anxiety stimulus is a natural part about being a human, right? It's going to happen to you. So there's nothing wrong with you if you start to feel that stimulus, that temptation towards anxiety. But life isn't ever about what happens to you. Life's never about what happens to you. That's such a key point of life. Life's about how you respond to what happens to you. Because you don't got a lot of control over what happens to you, but you do have control over how you respond. And Paul gives us two ways to respond to anxiety. And really, I should have started at the second half of verse 5, because I really think Paul's leading into this anxiety discussion with the second half of verse 5. The Lord is near. So the first step when that anxiety stimulus comes along in life is to remember the presence of God. Remember the Lord is near. Psalm 73:28, the psalmist declares that the nearness of the Lord is His good. In circumstances, here's where you got to really anchor your mind. Circumstances have the ability to manipulate your emotions and manipulate the way your mind feels. And it can even manipulate you in a way to where the sense of God's nearness can be diminished. That feeling can be diminished. People ask when something tragic happens, where was God? You know? But Gage, could you read Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, loud and clear for us? Here's a psalm written by David who knew trouble. And he essentially does exactly what Paul is instructing us to do here. Go ahead whenever you got it. So David, he knew trouble. He spent a very vast number of years running from people who wanted to kill him, running from people who wanted to take his life. Yet part of his comfort, as that psalm shows us there, is that wherever he went, he knew God was there. He knew that God was with them. And it's an example to us of practicing exactly what Paul is instructing us to do there, or here, disciplining the mind to be controlled by the truths of God, the fact that He is near and with us in every circumstance, and not to be dictated by our emotions. It really reminds me a lot of what Rick Holland taught this past Essentials Conference on prayer. One of my favorite parts is where he talked about when he gets into places where his mental state is off, where his mind is off, his emotions are getting the best of him, he stops and he asks three questions. He says, what am I feeling? Okay. What am I thinking? And third, what do I know? And that gets him moving from it's a process to get him moving from just, I mean, your emotions are nuts, you know? I mean, you can feel however you want to feel. There's chemicals, there's drugs. You want to feel a way? It's funny, right? Sounds funny, but it's so true. I mean, you can feel however you want your emotions to feel. They're about as unreliable as you can get. Even your thinking, though, can be manipulated. Even your thinking can be manipulated. So you got to move to that place. What do you know? And here, that's what Paul's really doing. That's what the psalmist did. Moved from just the whimsical emotions and the tricks of his mind to what is the truth of God. The Lord is near. Get your mind fixed on that. I mean, anxiety is built upon the idea of uncertain outcomes, right? But for God, there's no such thing as uncertainty. Be near to the God of which there is no such thing as uncertainty. He wrote your future. He wrote your outcome. Train your mind to be anchored in His truth. But Paul takes it a step further. Your Christian life isn't just about abstract theological concepts. You can know the nearness of God, but the Christian life isn't just about that. The Christian life is about a personal relationship with God. It's about knowing the God that is near you and engaging in a relationship with that God. And so that's really the next step he takes us to here. The first component is remembering the truths and the nearness of God. The second component is prayer. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon God because He cares for you." And we do that by prayer. And Paul here tells us that this prayer is to be of a certain manner and a certain content. He gives us three different aspects to this prayer that he wants us to engage in as a response to anxiety. The first one is what we already said, or we didn't say this part actually. He says, what are we to pray about? In verse 6. Everything. A lot of all-inclusive statements here with Paul, right? Not a lot of fuzziness or grayness. Pray about everything. And Peter said this too. What if you remember that passage, what anxieties did Peter call us to call on God? All of them. All of them. Everything. We're to go to God for every single concern. And so what that tells me is when we face any kind of circumstance, our priority and our first response should be prayer. I can't think of anything else that the Bible has called us to do in every single circumstance. I was trying to think of another one. I can't think of another thing that God has called us to do every single time. But here is prayer, where we're called to do, a way we're called to respond in every circumstance. Our problem, though, is we like to treat God like the fire department, right? We treat God like the fire department. So we're playing in the backyard. We got our sparkler going on the 4th of July, right? And you get a little smolder going in the ground. What do? You step on it, right? You just put it out. Or maybe you don't notice it. Maybe you're grilling and like some sparks flew out. You look back and you got a little bitty grass fire going under the grill. You get the water hose out, right? And you go spray it down. When do you call the fire department? When you go inside to get a glass of tea and you come back out and like your whole backyard's blowing up, right? That's when you call the fire department. And so it's good to treat the fire department like that. Like one time, this has nothing to do with the story, so I'm not going to go there, but I got a funny fire department story because my dad's a fireman. But it would have no value here. But we can't treat God like the fire department, right? And our natural bend as people is absolutely to try to deal with things on our own. Our natural bend is to try to fix our problems. And for most of us, when do we turn to prayer? When we've become a dumpster fire, you know? Don't be a dumpster fire. Don't wait to get to that point in life before you decide, I better turn to God. It's to be our reaction to every circumstance in life. So that's the first thing he tells us about prayer. The next thing he says is we're to do it with an attitude of supplication. It's an asking for something earnestly and humbly. And we do it earnestly because we know that God is our Heavenly Father who is capable of giving us everything we need in life, who is capable of taking care of every physical need, emotional need, spiritual need. We pray with the full conviction that God is who He says He is and can do what He says He can do. And we also come before Him humbly for those same reasons. We recognize that God is the sovereign God of this universe and how blessed we are to be His children. So the third thing He says here about our prayer, we pray about everything. We pray in a spirit of supplication. But also, we pray with thanksgiving. We recognize that God is sovereign over all, and He's done so much for us. I mean, we're blessed to be His children. At no point do we get to a place in life where we have the right to be angry with God? And sometimes I've heard people say that, well, I'm angry with God. But like they say it as if they have like such a close personal relationship with God. It's like a badge of honor that I'm close enough to God that I can even be angry with Him and that's okay. No. When you're angry with God, you've immediately lost sight of the fact that everything you do have is by His grace and His mercy, and you never want what you really deserve from God, because we all fall so shamefully short of His holy standard, and we've rebelled against Him to such grievous lengths that the only thing we actually deserve from God is damnation and eternal punishment. So when we look at our lives and we see His graciousness all through it, even in the worst of circumstances, we still respond with a heart of thankfulness. Because ultimately, you know your eternal destiny, your soul, the most important aspect of your being, is secure in who Christ is. And so there's never a time to have a lack of thankfulness to God. And so if we take this three-step approach to prayer, it is a second response to anxiety. So the first response to anxiety is to remember the nearness of God. The second one is prayer. He gives us a result in verse 7. He says, this is what takes place. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, peace is that inward tranquility, that despite of our circumstances, we can have calmness. We can have togetherness because of the truths of who God is. I used to call this, and it's a bad name, but I don't know a different name, the trifecta of God. I made it up like 15 years ago, and so I should come up with a new name. You let me know. You think about it. But here's three attributes of God, which I think really anchor us here. God is love, God is sovereign, and God is omniscient. Because of those three things, we can always have peace in God. You remove one of them and it's a problem, right? I mean, what about a all-powerful, sovereign individual who also knows everything but has no love? That's a pretty bad tyrant, right? Or a pretty bad dictator. Or what about somebody who has a lot of love and knows a lot, but is completely incapable of getting anything done? Not real helpful either. Or what about somebody who loves a lot and is in complete control, but doesn't know what to do with that power? You remove any of those attributes of God, and it really falls apart. But because we know God is love, and we know He is sovereign, and we know He is omniscient, we have reason for peace. And he says in verse 7, it's a peace that goes beyond comprehension. There's no human explanation for it. And we've all seen this as we've watched faithful followers of Christ go through times of extraordinary difficulty. We look at their life and we say, how is it possible that they can still be rejoicing, that they can still have so much peace? And well, in human terms, it's not possible. It's not possible, but it's the Holy Spirit, who understands their time of need and responds by giving them the peace and the strength they need for that time of need in that moment. And I think we can all trust that the Holy Spirit, if we faithfully follow Christ, will do the same for us in our time of need as well. And he says he'll guard our hearts and minds. As you see people go through the trials of life, very often it just breaks them down. Emotionally, psychologically, physically, people can get broken down by the trials of life. The mind is extraordinarily powerful. But in Christ, we can have the strength and that peace that guards our hearts and minds, keeps us together. Romans 8:28 again says that by God's grace, He actually uses all the things that come into our life for our sanctification, our good, in His glory. And so we have be rejoicing, be gentle, be praying. And then in verse 8, be contemplative. And specifically, be contemplative about the things of God. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Verse 8 says here in Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's no secret that your mind is going to become a control center for the rest of your life. Whatever your mind centers on, whatever the condition is of your mind, that's going to drastically influence the rest of your life. Scripture goes to this over and over and over again. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Matthew 13:22, Jesus talks about the seed that is sown amongst the thorns and doesn't grow. And he goes on to explain that, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit in a way that fits in the context here, that the person doesn't grow because the cares of the world, his mind set on the things of this world, smothers out his spiritual growth. A mind set on the things of this world will not be spiritually healthy and stable. And instead, Paul gives us a description here of what we're to dwell on in verse 8. Now, he gives us some things to dwell on, but how do we evaluate what fits this criteria? What would be the way to evaluate what fits this criteria? It's an easy answer. It's probably the one on your mind. The Word of God, right? Scripture. Scripture is the standard. It's the standard that we judge all things by. And a key passage here that we don't have time to look at right now, but I'd recommend you go back to, is the second half of 1 Corinthians 2. Specifically, 1 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16 says that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who, in conjunction with God's Word, gives us the wisdom to appraise all things. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. The believer in Christ has the mind of Christ, and because of that, can appraise all things. So when you take a person and equip them with the Holy Spirit as a Christian, and then give them the Word of God in conjunction with that, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in a person's life gives them the ability to know what things are pure, what things are lovely, what things are of good repute. Finally, the last component here that we have in verse 9, we have be rejoicing, be gentle, be praying, be contemplative. Ultimately, though, here's kind of the capstone. If you have a capstone course in college, here's kind of the capstone to spiritual stability. Be obedient. Be obedient. Seems like such an obvious thing, yet something we stumble at so often, something that can be difficult from time to time. And as you look at verse 9, the implication here is that what Paul taught was the truth of God. That Paul as an apostle brought the truth of God. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He tells them, remember what I taught you, not only what I taught you, but also remember the example I set while I was among you, and recognize that is the authoritative truth and message from God. He was an apostle. He was commissioned by Christ to go out to these churches on his missionary journeys and give them the revelation of God, which we had not had at that point in scriptural form as we have it today. And Paul says, remember these authoritative things I taught you and be obedient to them. He says, practice them. Be in the habit of seeking out God's truth, but also putting it into action. Like James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. James does an excellent job of pointing out to us how your knowledge, just academic knowledge of God, is completely worthless unless it leads to a life that is changed. And when it comes to the stable Christian life, it's impossible to have stability without obedience. I mean, sin, we lose sight of what sin really is. We lose sight of the fact that sin destroys, it kills, it's poison in your life. And so you can't expect to bring something as destructive as sin, as poisonous as sin, into your life and not have drastic consequences, not have instability in your life because of sin. It's impossible. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 12, 4 to 11, God's actually saying, I don't want you to be happy in life when you're full of sin. Because Hebrews 12, 4 to 11 says that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and He disciplines those He loves. And because He loves you and He knows how destructive sin is in your life, He really doesn't want you to be happy while it's in it. And so not only do you have the problems that sin brings into your life, but if you're a believer in Christ, you also have God's discipline. But with obedience, Paul says, comes peace. And I think there's two ways that happens. You know, first of all those negative consequences of sin we just talked about, you're eliminating those from your life. And so that in and of itself is going to cause a certain measure of peace. But I think also, as you walk in closer fellowship with God, so we've all struggled or had problems in life that we knew were directly a part of our sin, right? And suffered those consequences. There's not a lot of peace that comes with that. There's not a lot of joy that comes with that. Nothing's more miserable than suffering, and you know, well, it's because I was a bonehead. It's not a peaceful way to suffer, but we've also had trials come into our life that we really, I don't see an area of sin that caused this, or I don't see a problem that I've brought upon myself in this. And there's peace there with a clear conscience because you still know that, okay, God has brought something into my life, and obviously He intends to use this to sanctify me for some purpose, to teach me something, to grow me in some way. And so your conscience is clear. When you eliminate sin and you walk in obedience, I really think those are two ways. The first of all, not having the negative effects of sin, but then also having a clear conscience. Two ways that peace comes along with obedience. And so this is one of my favorite passages. And so you have to ask, how do we respond to this? What's a way to put these things into action? First of all, the most obvious part is you've got to actually know Christ. There can't be peace in your life apart from Christ. You don't have the Prince of Peace living inside of you. You don't have peace with God, fellowship with God. And so I think that's always, if you haven't come to a place where you've recognized your own sinfulness and how that sin has separated you from God, and you haven't come to a place of repenting from that and putting your faith in the saving life and work of Christ for your salvation, that's obviously the first step. There, you shouldn't have peace in your life, and you can't have peace until you're able to do that, at least not lasting peace. And I think the overarching thing here, and we say it so much that I'm afraid it becomes cliche and something that we don't take serious, but it's strong spiritual disciplines. Strong spiritual disciplines. And what do I mean by that? Somebody give me examples of spiritual disciplines. Fasting? Prayer? Absolutely. Purity? Bible reading? Yeah, those are all excellent examples. And I think the most basic core ones that we start at and the rest flow from it is prayer and Bible reading. And I think church, too, is another one. Corporate worship is another one I'd want to make sure we bring up. In fact, a great book that you really should read at some point is Don Whitney, who's been here a couple of times. If you've been around, you probably know him. But he wrote a book on spiritual disciplines. I think it's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian or something like that. It's a pretty obvious title. But I know we sell it here, and it's really good. And, you know, like I said, it sounds cliche, but here's the reality. We can say, okay, it comes up all the time and just let it go in one ear and out the other. But if you want a stable life, if you don't want to just be tossed around by life, you absolutely cannot get there until you're walking in fellowship with God. And the only way you can walk in fellowship with God is if you actually do take the time to be still from the rest of your life and sit under the teaching of God's Word and in prayer communicating with Him. And there's really not a lot of magic to it, you know? It's not like, I think, it's not complicated. First of all, you get a plan. And it's a very structured reading plan. You can get a structured reading plan, and there you got that part. What about the prayer part? I think Don Whitney's lesson from the Essentials Conference, I thought that was a really helpful one. You can go listen to that. Something I do that has been helpful for me is I actually have a schedule of what I'm praying for. In fact, do I have it with me? Yeah. There you go. Not fancy, but it works. Monday through Sunday. And it's got names and small group, and it's got church, it's got big subjects down to individual names. So I don't have to really get lost in my thoughts, because that's what happens, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to pray. You spend more mental energy trying to figure out what you're going to pray about than actually praying, right? This fixes that for me. I'd say, all right, Dusty's next on the list. So there we go. We pray for Dusty. That's great, too, because it helps you get to know what's going on in people's lives so you actually can pray for them. Just find a way to do it. Because think about those five things we talked about, those five keys that Paul gave us, and how spiritual disciplines tie into that. Be rejoicing. Well, you can't rejoice in what you don't know. If you don't know God, it's pretty hard to rejoice in the truth about who He is. You can't do it. Be prayerful. Well, that directly ties in with spiritual gifts. Or, I'm sorry, spiritual disciplines. Right? So if you're doing spiritual discipline, the second of the keys here that Paul gives us is to be prayerful, or the third, you got that. Be contemplative. Well, he says, dwell on what's pure, whatever's good, whatever's excellent. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, apart from knowing God and knowing His truth, you can't do those things. You can't know what should I dwell on, what is excellent, what is great, if you don't know the truths of God. Be obedient. Well, how about we start with the area of spiritual disciplines, right? If we're going to start with being obedient, let's start with the most basic one. Be gentle. I couldn't think of a way to directly tie that into spiritual disciplines, but I promise you it helps, right? If you're walking in fellowship with God and you're striving to be obedient to Him, it changes you. It changes your heart. It changes your mind. It's going to change as you grow in your love for people, as you grow in your love for God, you're going to grow in your love for His church as well. You're going to grow in your love for people, and it's going to naturally lead to a spirit of gentleness. The bottom line is, you don't want to be a dumpster fire, right? You don't want to be an emotional roller coaster. You want to be a stable, solid follower of Christ. Here's five keys to doing it that Paul gives us here. And it starts, I think, at its core with spiritual disciplines. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You that as we live in a challenging world and a challenging fallen world full of sin and lives full of difficult circumstances, Father, I thank You so much that You've given us a roadmap, really how to navigate that and how to stay focused on the right things and anchored in You. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that You would empower us to follow it. Empower us to respond obediently to it and to seek Your grace in living out a stable Christian life. I pray that this would be done to Your glory and that by doing so we'd be even better salt and light for this world. And it's in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that I pray.